Good morning. Let's set up. Well, it's truly good to be able to remember and Jesus with you all today, especially as we focus on his birth and what it means for us at Christmas. The title for my sermon this morning is, as you can see, is Hope for a Redeemer. Before we examine our text today, though, I want us to consider the question, why do we need hope today? Some of you don't need to think about this twice. You know why. If you are in the middle of December right now and you are already exhausted, grieving, hurt, discouraged, or even despairing, you know why. You feel the need for hope every day. For those of us who are, however, happy, grateful, content, or excited about Christmas being here, and it's truly good to be experiencing these things, it may be worth remembering why we need hope for a Redeemer at all. Not to spoil our festive mood, but to deepen it. To place our joy and thanksgiving correctly on Jesus. The truth is, and Pastor Leo alluded to it in his prayer already, we as people living in the world today need hope because, by and large, the world we live in is a dark place. Our world, even right here in Fort Saskatchewan, is a place where people are enslaved to sin. It shows up in obvious ways in homes where substance abuse and addiction reign, but it exists just as much in the homes of the influential and the outwardly successful. People become enslaved to their careers, their status before others, to endless entertainment, or to the fears and anxieties they carry in their own head. Regardless of what it is, sin has a way of getting people stuck in cycles of behavior that they wish they could change, but find they cannot. Our world is also a place where we know by experience that hard times and even disasters seem to lie in wait around potentially every corner. Economies collapse, political turmoil creates uncertainty, jobs are lost, family and friends are diagnosed with cancer, car accidents happen, sicknesses spread. All of these things, and in many cases, have happened to us or to people that we know and care about. Finally, we live in a world in which people are capable of, and often do, lash out and hurt others out of malice and anger and hatred. Often this happens with words, but sometimes it spills over into physical violence and cruelty, and often people get away with it. We live in a world with enemies in it, enemies of our faith, enemies of us personally, even enemies of our souls. And yes, I did say enemies of our souls. Let's not forget that spiritual forces of darkness are still real and cause real effects in our world. Clearly, we live in a place and time desperately in need of hope. And we ourselves, the people in this room or maybe listening online today, are not exempt from this need either. But the good news is that for many of us, we have already found a reliable source of hope, and his name is Jesus. As we revisit and meditate on the hope that we have in him this morning, my prayer and desire is that Jesus will truly be our foundation, and that our trust and hope in him will only grow. Let's pray before we get too much further on. Heavenly Father, we come to you in need of you, in need of Jesus, in need of the hope that you provide, and in need of the strength to live as you call us to. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that you would be near to us this morning as we hear your word, as we meditate on it. Lord, would you speak your truth to us through your Spirit? Would you cause us to respond with faith and with obedience, Lord, as you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80, the account of the birth of John the Baptist and the prophecy of Zechariah. It'll be helpful for us to remember, before we read our passage this morning, some of the wider context of the nation of Israel at this time. As badly as our nation today is in need of hope, Israel, right at the start of the first century, was in a much worse state. Israel was a nation in captivity, and in more ways than just one. They had a long history of sin and unfaithfulness to God, with a corresponding history of suffering and judgment because of it. And though there was not the same widespread idolatry in Israel as there was before the exile, most of the post-exilic prophets speak to a people that, by and large, still do not have their hearts in the right place. The book of Malachi, as an example, which is the last book of the Old Testament prophets, calls the people to account for all manner of spiritual half-heartedness, from defiled sacrifices offered to God, to the breaking of marriage covenants, to economic injustice, and more. And by the time of the first century, the foremost leaders of Israel, both political and religious, were increasingly becoming corrupt, with observance of the law often being external, legalistic, and tainted by partiality. To top it all off, the Roman authority that ruled over them was brutal and repressive, particularly to anything smelling of insurrection. During times of unrest and rebellion, the Roman military machine would crack down and crosses would dot the countryside as Jews were forced to witness the brutal torture and death of any countryman with an independent streak. But in the midst of all this darkness, let it not be said that there were no faithful Jews still left in Israel. As always with his people, even in the worst of times, God preserved a remnant of faithful followers. Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary, the primary characters that we've come across thus far in our Advent series through Luke, are all a part of this faithful remnant. And our passage today brings us back to Zechariah and Elizabeth, specifically as we pay attention to what God does next in their lives. As many of us will remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth, when we last mentioned them, were still waiting for the prophecy of the angel to come to pass regarding the birth of their son. The angel's specific words to Zechariah had been, from chapter 1, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, Zechariah had expressed doubt about this message, and as a result had been struck mute and potentially unable to hear as well. But now the period of his silence has come almost at an end, for he and his wife did indeed conceive, just as the angel had said. As we arrive now at our main text in verses 57 to 80, I would invite you to put yourselves in the place of Zechariah and Elizabeth. After years of prayer and hopeful waiting, they had already given up on being able to have children. Yet, out of nowhere, God seems to have answered their prayer. And not only that, he also seems to be in the process of answering the prayers of all faithful Israelites. This Messiah whom their child will prepare the way for will bring salvation to the whole nation. And now, after what must have been a long, long 9 months, the time of fulfillment comes. So with all that being said, let's read the narrative again with fresh eyes, or listen with fresh ears. And I'll make comments as we go. So starting from verse 57. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." Now just imagine that, your neighbors and relatives being so curious and nosy in their friendliness that they have tried to co-opt the naming of your first child. Elizabeth, of course, here likely would have gotten the full scoop from her husband already in writing, all about what happened with the prophecy and the baby's name and the whole thing. So continuing on, verse 61, they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Just imagine here the relief for Zechariah. After months of doing virtually nothing but thinking, and perhaps writing, he had been given more than sufficient time to think about his first response to the angel's promise. How he had, in stunned incredulity, asked how this thing could be possible. But now he redeems himself. His faith is now firm. And he writes for all the witnesses there to see that John not will be, but is his name. And here's where things get really interesting. As Zechariah puts his faith in the promise into action, God not only instantly cures his physical condition, but fills him with the Holy Spirit, and out of his mouth comes praise. Needless to say, the neighbors don't know what to make of it. Verse 65, "And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" Next, in verse 67 and following, we get some of Zechariah's specific words of praise and prophecy. And there is a lot here. So let's start by reading the whole section and then going back bit by bit to unpack it some more. Starting from verse 67. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.' The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Now, we don't know for sure if Zechariah uttered these specific words of prophecy immediately after his ability to speak was given back to him, but from the way the story is told, it seems to imply that these words are meant to be understood as coming, at very least on the same day, quite possibly while all the neighbors were still there. If that is indeed the case, just imagine the friends and neighbors standing there, wide-eyed, just listening to what this man is saying. This man whom they had known for years as being simply a normal, godly man. And the fact that he, up till now, for months, had not been able to speak. To put it in our context, it would be as if a wheelchair-bound senior were to suddenly, in the middle of corporate prayer, stand up, powerfully and poetically deliver a prophecy concerning the end times arriving within our generation. There would be confusion, sure, and maybe some doubt, but there would also be reverence and awe. For the Israelites listening to Zechariah's message, God had begun to speak again to his people after 400 years of silence. And he had chosen to speak through the aged, faithful though imperfect, Zechariah. What did God say through him? Let's take a closer look. First of all, Zechariah opens with praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This kind of opening might take us back a bit, since it is not immediately clear what visitation of God Zechariah is referring to. But it becomes clearer when we consider the context of his message from the angel. When Zechariah was told about this coming miracle birth of a son to him and Elizabeth, he understood that this son was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Now that his son has been born and his speech has been restored, there's no longer any doubt in Zechariah's mind. The Messiah is coming, surely coming. He's even had a clue of who it might be with the strange pregnancy of his young relative Mary. The Messiah's coming salvation is so sure to Zechariah that here he even speaks in the past tense. God has already raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Horn of salvation, by the way, here is a metaphorical way of saying mighty salvation, or the mighty one of salvation. Clearly, this is describing the Messiah, the one who had been spoken of by the prophets of old as coming from the lineage of David. When we put this together with verse 68, we start to see that Zechariah so closely associates the Messiah and the Lord God of Israel that he describes the coming of the Messiah as the Lord visiting and redeeming his people. He doesn't yet know that the Messiah and God are actually one and the same in Jesus, but he does know through the inspiration of the Spirit that they are very closely connected. Zechariah then goes on to mention some of the content of the messianic prophecies, specifically concerning what the Messiah will do. Starting verse 70. As he, God, spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Structurally, this section is the center of Zechariah's prophecy, particularly verses 72 and 73, which emphasize that this messianic salvation is coming as the fulfillment of the holy covenant that God made with Abraham. This covenant is most likely that which is recorded for us in Genesis 22, verses 17 to 18, where God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. After thousands of years, a new stage in the fulfillment of God's covenant has come. And so the Lord is bringing it to pass according to his word spoken long ago. Zechariah highlights that the Messiah in fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant will save his people from the hand of all of their enemies, and by so doing demonstrate God's loving kindness and mercy to Israel, and remind them of his timeless covenant-keeping faithfulness. This salvation from enemies is also given not just as a reprieve from hardship, but also as an action meant to prepare God's people for service, that God's people would be free to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all their days. Then, at verse 76, Zechariah places his precious newborn son into this glorious prophetic picture. His son John will be the prophet of the Most High and will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. John's mission specifically will be to give knowledge of salvation to God's people and the forgiveness of their sins. Both he and the Messiah's ministry is due to God's incredible, tender, and compassionate mercy. the end of verse 78 and then verse 79 then close out the prophecy with a stunning picture of the Messiah, described as the sunrise visiting from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This section overall, while talking specifically about John's role as the herald of God's Messiah, also adds a new addition to the picture. The messianic salvation will not only be from enemies, but will also be from the captivity of sin. While God cares about the physical oppression faced by his people, he also cares far more about their holiness, their righteousness before him. And here it is revealed that this will be addressed through the forgiveness of sin and the work of the Messiah in leading them from the shadow of death to the way of peace and life. All of this would have been some pretty fantastic news and food for thought for all those who first heard Zechariah's prophecy. The question to consider now is, where does this all leave us? What does the story of God's visitation to his people and his message of coming salvation mean to us, believers and followers of Christ, some 2,000 years later? It should be clear to us that there are some significant differences between reading the story as a member of God's people now versus when Zechariah first spoke these words. For one, and maybe most obviously for us, Jesus has already been born. The mystery of the incarnation of God into human flesh has been revealed. It has already happened. What the neighbors and relatives in this story did not fully understand and yet looked forward to with holy reverence anticipation, we now get to look back on as an old, old story. Second massive difference between then and now is the realization that the message of this hope for salvation has expanded far beyond just Israel alone. As the book of Acts in particular, and the whole New Testament in general makes clear, the salvation that Jesus brings has direct implications for the whole world, for every tribe and tongue and nation. The fact that most of us here today, as Gentiles, can even hope at all in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all Jews, is proof positive that Jesus has greatly expanded the boundaries of who gets to be a part of God's covenant people. This expansion of the kingdom of God to the nations is in partial fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, and it sets the stage for a future time in the new heavens and the new earth in which God will be worshipped by every nation under heaven. Finally, a somewhat tricky yet important difference is the state of the kingdom of God at the time of the prophecy as compared to now. The term kingdom of God has to do broadly with God's rule and reign in all aspects of human life. This concept can be seen throughout Scripture, but Jesus in his ministry began to speak often of a new coming nearness of the kingdom, and he told many parables describing different aspects of what it would be like. What's important for us to understand now is that it was Jesus' birth and ministry specifically that brought in the kingdom of God in a new and powerful way. Before he came, we could say that people like Elizabeth and Zechariah lived in the pre-messianic kingdom of God. This does not mean, however, that we are now living in the post-messianic kingdom. No, the kingdom of God in Jesus is currently still in process. It is still somewhere in the middle of coming into its full fruition. You may have heard the kingdom of God as being described as both already and not yet. And this is what that is talking about. If this concept is confusing to you, let me try to explain by way of illustration. Living outside of the kingdom of God is like people who have found themselves as captives in the dungeon of a hostile foreign empire. On a day unlooked for, the king of their home nation breaks into the dungeon with a small force of crack troops. He cuts their chains off, pulls them to their feet, and proclaims them free. Then he proceeds to give them a sword and a shield and says, "Let's get out of here. We have more prisoners to free and more enemies to fight before we get back home to safety." for those former prisoners, the kingdom has come. Their king is before them. He has freed them from their chains. He has graciously blessed them with strength and purpose. He has promised them a hope and a future. Yet, in the moment of their rescue, the kingdom is also not fully realized. The king still has work to do and enemies to defeat before his rule and reign can be experienced in its fullness by his people. And this is the same for us now. The kingdom of God in Christ has come to all who believe in him. It has arrived, but it is not yet complete. This dynamic is something that was probably not apparent to those who first received Zechariah's prophecy. They knew that from long ages past, the Messiah was to come to save them as God's people Israel from their enemies. With the context of Roman occupation and oppression, it's understandable that they would have assumed he was coming to free them from the Romans and to give them back their national independence. Jesus, throughout his ministry, continuously deals with this expectation. People thought that if he was truly the Messiah, he had come to bless them materially and to destroy the power of Rome. But the reality was, in God's providential wisdom and timing, the first coming of the Messiah was not to be about salvation through the defeat of enemy peoples and nations. No, it was to be about salvation through the defeat of sin and death. And until Christ comes again, it is the same for us. Now is the time for repentance. Now is the time for turning to Christ and trusting in him alone. Jesus, the Messiah, came to bring us freedom from the weight of our sin. You see, each one of us without Christ is in the same position as Israel was before he came, under judgment. We were those sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. For we were all created as humans to love, worship, and represent God, and we have all failed to do justice to a perfectly good, perfectly glorious, and perfectly holy king. The history of Israel is in some ways the history of all humankind, made by God, given much grace and kindness by him, exposed to some truth, but failing to do what was required and what is right. Experiencing the consequences of sin, but hoping for his mercy. Thanks be to God that in Jesus Christ, mercy comes freely and in abundance. And if we come to him in repentance from our sin and believe that he as Lord has taken our guilt away through the cross, we will be free. The fact that we have sinned and that we are and have been in our heart of hearts, ugly and selfish people, no longer matters. We are free. Because now we are in Christ. His life, his holiness now represents us. And if that's not true of you yet, it can be. It could be today. Repent. Turn from serving yourself and believe the good news that Jesus, as the divine Son of God, came to earth to die for you, to set you free. And to those who have already repented and believed, I'll say this, let's not stop now. The more that we do this, the more that we continue to repent and trust in Jesus' work on our behalf, the more clearly we will see the tender mercy of our God. We will see through eyes of faith that he truly comes to us as the sunrise from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That last part, where it says, to guide our feet into the way of peace, leads us quite naturally to another critical point of application. Jesus does not just save us from sin, he also saves us to something. One of those things is a glorious hope for a righteous and holy future. Consider again verse 74, where it says, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This applies to us in at least two ways. Firstly, if today we are forgiven, sons and daughters of God through Christ, we have been delivered already from captivity to sin and fear of death and judgment. And we are delivered from these enemies in order to serve our Savior in joy and gladness right here and right now. This is the best and highest calling which anyone could ever have, and it is ours through Christ. In him and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we are free and we are empowered to love others as we love ourselves, to witness to the lost concerning the grace that we have been given, to build the church of God, to show mercy on the weak and the lowly. And this is all to the glory of God. Secondly, there's a point of application for us that remains quite similar between the Israelites we've talked about and us today, and it is this. We too look forward to the final fulfillment of these words, when all of God's people everywhere in the world will be delivered from the hand of every enemy forever. We know from the rest of the New Testament that this will happen when Jesus the Messiah comes a second time. First time, he came as a baby, lying in a manger inside squalid conditions, scarcely noticed except by his immediate family, angels, and lowly shepherds. The second time will be different. He will come as a conquering king, riding a white horse, with a sword coming forth from his mouth. And at that time, every enemy will be defeated. Every evil and malicious person who has refused grace will be brought to justice. And every remnant of sin and death still in us will be utterly stripped away, leaving us fully holy and righteous, ready to live with and serve our God forever. This is when the prophecy of Zechariah will actually be totally and completely fulfilled. And until that day, we have a solemn duty to anticipate the coming of our Messiah, Jesus, to long for it, to set our hopes on it. Come, Lord Jesus, come. As we bring our time in the Word this morning to a close, let's end by reflecting one more time on the beautiful words of the prophecy, specifically the first half of it, verses 68 to 75. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Amen. This is the hope that we have in Jesus this Christmas. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we want to give all the glory to you. You are our Savior. You are our only hope. And we thank you so much that you came for us, Lord, the people right here as a part of this church. We were dead in sin. We were in the dark and held captive. But you came into our life through your various ways and means, and you showed yourself to us. You showed us a better way. You showed us that we are loved. And you showed us, told us the truth that you died so that we could be free. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, we also look forward with hope and glorious joy to the day that you will come again to finish what you started, where you will gather all of your people together. You will defeat every enemy. You will wipe away every tear from our eye, and we will be with you forever. Lord, we long for that day. Would you help us to live lives of service and love and righteousness in preparation for that time, Lord? Would you help us to give all the glory to you? Lord, as our time together this morning begins to draw to a close, would you continue to do your work in us? Would you help us to continue to love one another, continue to reflect on your grace to us in Christ? And would that continue throughout this next week before us? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For our benediction today, I'd like to read to us from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Grace be with us all. Let's go in peace.